As has already been communicated, next Sunday we go to one service for the foreseeable future. And for those of you who think that the best seat in the house is the back row, we would encourage you next week, especially this time of year, that maybe everybody move forward just a little bit. So if the last row is your favorite, maybe the second or third from the last could be your favorite starting next week. We also have our annual harvest offering. And this year, half of it's going to go to Mennonite Central Committee and their relief work in places like Haiti, and then to Mennonite Disaster Service and their work throughout the United States. And I believe both are working in Puerto Rico, because apparently they're like the rest of the United States. We can't figure out how much part of the United States Puerto Rico is or not. But I was in Chicago this past week, and there were two pastors there from Houston, and I was thinking of how much rain we got yesterday. And the weather today said we got anywhere from 3 to 4 inches, and how much extra water it was. And then the two of them said that in Houston, depending on where you're at in the city, they got anywhere between 30 and 50 inches of rain. And it will be years before they fully recover. So think about that as we take up our offering next Sunday. Many of you will be happy to know that we are going to take a break from our series on Romans, because next week we have a Thanksgiving message, and the following Sunday after that is, believe it or not, the beginning of Advent. And it seems like a nice time to take a break, or maybe even providential. And Paul begins our message or our passage this morning with actually the same words that he started our passage with last week. What then? Are we to keep on sinning because we are not under law but under grace? And his answer is the same, very emphatically, no, by no means. And then he talks about slaves, which is a very difficult word for us today to talk about, and rightfully so, because as a nation, we are still trying to come to grips with our very dark past, which included hundreds of years of enslaving black people. So at the beginning of my message this morning, I think it's important that we try to define some terms. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a slave as someone who's legally owned by another person and forced to work for that person without pay. Or when we talk about a slave to God, perhaps the second and third definitions are more appropriate. A person who is strongly influenced and controlled by something, or one that is completely subservient to a dominating influence. Being a slave to God or a slave of God is out of our indebtedness. Indebtedness meaning that we owe something, such as money or thanks to someone, owing gratitude or of recognition to another. And this morning's message is really a good lead-in to this Thanksgiving week. As we enter into this week, the most important question we should probably try to answer is, who are we really giving thanks to? And what are we really thankful for? And then righteousness, in the English dictionary, means to be morally good, following religious or moral laws, acting in accord with divine or moral law, free from guilt or sin, morally right, or justifiable, which it is, all those things. But with our English definition of words, they're not always the same as the biblical definitions. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, words have a much greater meaning. The word righteousness in the Bible means the original moral state or condition of man prior to his fall into sin, or the state of being in proper relationship with God, and or the act of doing what is in agreement with God's standards. There is a right way to be slaves of righteousness or slaves of God, and there is a wrong way. Jesus spoke of a false righteousness in which he says that those who trust in themselves as righteous or justified by whatever they do, by their own moral accomplishments, that's false righteousness. And then Jesus taught that the truly righteous are those who acknowledge their own sin and put their trust in God for forgiveness and his righteousness. And perhaps that's best captured by Jesus' story about the tax collector and the Pharisee. The words of the tax collector, which has now become known as the Jesus Prayer in Luke chapter 18. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The Pharisees were those who were slaves of righteousness in the wrong way and for the wrong reasons. And we need to be careful that today we don't do the same things. We become slaves of righteousness or slaves of God out of gratitude, out of indebtedness to God for what he's already done for us through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. By God's great mercy, he has offered to all humankind this wonderful gift. This gift, which is beyond compare. And the question is not just, are you going to accept the gift, but how are you going to respond to the gift? And while the different translations of the Bible interchange the words slave and servant, most often the original meaning was slave. Jesus most often used the original meaning of slave when he refers, or is referred to, as talking about either a servant or a slave. So in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, and in almost all the contemporary translations, the word servant is used. The more appropriate translation of the word that Jesus used was slave. And you ask, what might be the difference? Well, the truth is, we all like the word servant better. It doesn't seem to be as subservient or as harsh as slave. We like to sing the song, "Will you let me be your servant?" Why don't we sing the song, "Will you let me be your slave?" And there are some other very important differences between the two. When I think of a servant, I think of the servants on Downton Abbey. A servant is a person who has agreed to give part of his or her time to their master, and they receive a certain wage for doing so. And within that agreed upon time frame, the servant is at the master's disposal and command. But when the time ends, he or she is free to do whatever they like. Not so for a slave, especially in the time that Jesus spoke and Paul wrote. A slave has no time that belonged to him or herself alone. Every single moment belonged to their master. He was at his master's absolute and exclusive possession. And Paul, in our scripture this morning, is almost apologizing for having to use the word slave, but he doesn't know how else to get his point across. So he says, I'm speaking here in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul apologizes because he doesn't like to compare the Christian life to slavery, but he wants to make the point that a Christian can have no master but God. As William Barclay points out in his commentary on Romans regarding this passage, he writes, a Christian cannot give part of his life to God and another part of the world. With God, it is all or nothing. So long as a man keeps some part of his life without God, he's not really a Christian. A Christian is a man or a woman who has given complete control of his or her life to Christ, holding nothing back. No man or woman who has ever done that can never think of using God's grace as an excuse for sin. Paul uses the same words or question in our passage this morning as he used in the passage from last week, because he wants to get the point across that as Christians, we really only have two choices. We can either continue to offer our body to sin, or we can offer it to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, for His glory and for His honor and for His righteousness. And Paul will begin the second half of his letter to the early Christians in Rome, Romans chapter 12, which hopefully we will get to sometime next year, with these words. Therefore, I urge you, or I implore you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's great mercy, what He has already done for us in Jesus Christ, to offer your entire bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Worship of God is not just what we do here on Sunday morning. Worship of God is what we do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I hope and pray that Ohio Supreme Court Justice Bill O'Neill, who wants to be the next governor of the state of Ohio, doesn't proclaim himself to be a Christian, especially after his Facebook posting this past week, where he seemed to be bragging about offering his own body over the last 50 years to more than 50 different women. There certainly was not any indication of any remorse or any repentance in his posting at all. If there's any question about where we are as a nation regarding the righteousness of God when it comes to sexuality or power or race or greed, just to name a few areas, read the paper or watch or listen to the news or go on the internet. In all of Romans chapter 6, what Paul is trying to communicate is the interplay between what God has already done for us and what we are to do in our response to God. It is the difference between the indicative, where we already stand before God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and the imperative, how God calls us to respond based on what He's already done. So in the former, he says in verse 2, we have already died to sin. In verse 6, he says, we have already been crucified with Him. In verse 11, he says, count yourself already dead to sin and alive to God. Or in verse 13, he says, we have been brought from death to life. Verse 18, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. In verse 22, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. But then he intersperses the indicatives with the imperatives. That points out our role in winning our battle against sin. In verse 12, he says, do not let sin reign. In verse 13, do not offer the parts of the body or its members to sin, but offer yourselves to God. And then in verse 19, offer yourselves as slaves of righteousness, leading to sanctification or holiness. The theological problem throughout all of human history is how do we hold those two together? What God has done for us on one hand, and what we are supposed to do in our response to what He's already done. And the answer is that the indicative, what God has already done for us, has to always come first. Our response has to always be on the recognition of what God has already done. Throughout human history, God has always been the one that takes the initiative. It is God's grace in which He acts to help and to save people. And then he asks his people to respond. Or to use the phrases of some other theologians over the years regarding this passage, he says, being precedes acting. Christians are called to become what they already are, becoming what we will be, and justification by faith and sanctification by struggle. The Apostle Paul knew who he already was in Christ, his standing before God. And he knew who he was called to become. And he also knew that he would never get there fully during his time here on earth. So he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box or I fight in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." As Christians, we are called to live out of our position in Jesus Christ. And we move from our position to practice. A practice that looks different than the rest of the world looks. Whether that be whether we were born in some third world country, or in Palestine, or Israel, or Iraq, or Afghanistan, or North Korea, or South Korea, or Russia, or even the United States of America. And being freed from sin does not mean that we will be completely freed from sinning during our life here on earth. All of us are still capable of sinning. But we should no longer be enslaved to sin, and it should no longer reign in our mortal bodies. And hopefully, we are all moving in the right direction. Or as Eugene Peterson says, along obedience in the same direction. Sometimes we take two steps forward and then sometimes one step back, or sometimes one step forward and two steps back. Some believers are more faithful and obedient than others. But all true Christians are equally freed from their bondage to sin. And equally enslaved to God, equally granted sanctification, and equally granted eternal life. The climax to this part of Paul's letter comes in the final verse, verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Jesus Christ is the only way from sin to righteousness, from eternal death to eternal life. The Apostle Paul said it. Jesus' representative disciple Peter said it in Acts chapter 4. "There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And most importantly, Jesus himself said it. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So if we want to know what righteousness looks like, we need to look no further than Jesus himself. How he lived his life and what he taught. German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for several years by the Nazis. And unfortunately, he was executed just 2 weeks before the end of World War II. His most famous book is entitled The Cost of Discipleship. And one of the main themes of the book is what he called the gospel of cheap grace. And it's the same theme which the Apostle Paul is trying to convey in our passage this morning. And this is what Bonhoeffer wrote. Cheap grace amounts to the justification of sin without the justification of the repentant sinner who departs from sin and from whom sin departs. Cheap grace is not the kind of forgiveness of sin which frees us from the toils of sin. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Costly grace, on the other hand, is the call of Jesus at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. When Martin Luther spoke of grace, he always implied a corollary that it cost him his own life, the life which was now subject to the absolute obedience of Christ. Happy are they who, knowing that grace can live in the world without being of it, who by following Jesus Christ are so assured of their heavenly citizenship that they are truly free to live their lives in this world. Or from somebody that's quite a bit more contemporary, John MacArthur writes this in his commentary on this passage. Jesus Christ calls to himself those who are willing to be inwardly transformed by him, who desire an entirely new nature that is created in his own holy likeness. He calls to himself those who are willing to die with him in order to be raised with him, who are willing to relinquish slavery to their sin for slavery to his righteousness. And when men and women come to him on his terms, he changes their destiny from eternal death to eternal life. Our response song this morning is entitled No Longer Slaves, which it seems like we have sung quite a bit recently. And in it, there is much truth. As Christians, we are no longer enslaved to our fears. We are no longer enslaved to our sin. We are no longer enslaved to the law. But because what God has already done for us in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, we are enslaved to him. His righteousness, his way, his truth, and his life. As we enter into this very special time of year, may we pause and reflect on what we are most thankful for and what the many gifts of God mean in our lives, especially the gift of Jesus, who came first as a baby in the manger some 2,000 years ago. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father and Mother in one, we come before you today with much to be thankful for. Thankful for the gift of life and being created in your image, both male and female. Thankful for your provision, for the food, for shelter in the storms. Thankful for the blessing of family, both our biological families and your body of Christ, the church. Thankful to be able to gather together as your church family and to be able to worship you. Especially thankful this morning for the opportunity that we have had over the past 15 years to be able to worship you in two services on most Sundays. Mostly, God, we are thankful for the great love and mercy and the offer of the gift of your own Son, Jesus Christ, for all who repent of their own sinfulness and put their faith in him as both Lord and Savior for their salvation. And we offer ourselves back to you, living sacrifices, slaves to you and slaves to righteousness, not out of fear, not out of bondage, but out of gratitude and thankfulness that whatever we have, whether here on earth or in the life to come, is a gift from you. In the name of righteousness, Jesus Christ Himself, we pray. Amen.